Today's Bible reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10 and verses 17 to 21. And it can be found on page 1194. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words and result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you.
Do sit down. And it'd be great help if you could be turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's page 1194 of the Bibles on the chairs. The Bibles that would ideally be on the coffee tables. I'm getting quite wistful about the coffee tables. And before we look at these verses together, let's pray and let's ask the Lord's help. Lord God, we thank you that you are a speaking God, that you've not left us guessing about what you're like or how you want us to live. And we thank you that what you say is good medicine, that it heals us where we're sick, that it sets us free where we've become enslaved. And we pray that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. And we pray that in your kindness that you would also change us and give us strength to live out what we hear. And we pray that so that people would look at us and see something of how good you are. Amen. Do you remember back in April when it was sunny? Do you remember that weird, crazy time? And Primark were opening their flagship store in Oxford Street. Do you remember? Thousands of people were queuing to be let in. And the doors were due to be open at 10. But the crush got so dangerous they had to open the doors at 9:45. By 10 o'clock the doors had been smashed off their hinges by a crowd of people who were hungry for an £8 pair of jeans. And by 11 o'clock a floor manager had been knocked unconscious by the hordes trampling all that was in their path to get hold of a £2 bikini. And by noon, the queue had snaked its way all the way down Oxford Street, and you had to wait a couple of hours to get in. But there was a 61-year-old woman from Bath who said she didn't mind. She said she'd come to make a day of it. Someday. What has happened? What has happened to us? That means shoppers get knocked to the ground, that tears are shed, that hairdos are mussed up, that people are standing one another using elbows as weapons of mass destruction, or all to get a £2 t-shirt, all to save a little bit of money. Now, Primark may not be your scene, it's not particularly my scene, but it seems to be we all play out our own version of doing what we can to save a bit of money. Why do we want to save money? Well, so we've got more of it, obviously. But why do we want more of it? Well, so we can buy more stuff, obviously. But why do we want to buy more stuff? A few days after that incident, the journalist India Knight, she reflected on it. She wrote this. She said, "I sometimes have the horrible feeling that nobody knows how to live anymore. That we are just a horde of rampaging, greedy gutses, hungry for anything we can consume. The problem is that none of it is nourishing in any sense." She's onto something, isn't she? During this little series, we've been thinking about what it means to live as a Christian in different areas of our lives. The Christian is someone who's been brought into a worshipping relationship with God. And we've seen that worshipping Him is not just something we do on a Sunday. It's about treating God as God in every area of our lives. And today we're thinking about what it means to treat God as God in the whole area of money. And a couple of weeks ago we were thinking about work. And it turns out the Bible says money is a bit like work. Money is good, just as work is good. Money is good. But it's not God. And the reason we are in such a mess when it comes to the whole area of money is the same as why we are in such a mess when it comes to the whole area of work. Because we've treated it as God. We've looked to money to give us purpose, a reason for getting out of bed in the morning. We've looked to money to give us identity. Money's become the measure of our lives. It's become the measure of success. Haven't they done well for themselves, we say. And what we mean by that is, haven't they made a lot of money? They're a successful people. In our culture, if you've not made money, people want to know, well, what have you been doing with your life? It's become the measure of status. The important people are the people who have a lot of money. If you're not worth much in the bank, you're not worth much, period. In our culture, it's become the measure of security. If money is tight, we feel kind of anxious about the future. But if we've got lots of money in the bank, then we feel secure. We've treated money as God. We've asked money to give us purpose and identity. And the fact is that it can't deliver. That's why, as India Knight puts it, we're not nourished. We've got so much stuff, and yet we still feel so empty on the inside. The psychologist Oliver James, who's written a brilliant book, says, the way we have treated money in the English-speaking world is making us seriously ill. He calls the disease affluenza. And he describes it as like this. He says, it's an epidemic that is sweeping through the English-speaking world, an obsessive, envious, keeping up with the Joneses that makes us twice as prone to depression, anxiety, and addictions than people in other developed nations. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have the antidote to affluenza. The world says you're rich if you have a lot of money. God says you're rich if you have godliness with contentment. You're rich if you have godliness with contentment. This is verses 6 to 10. Have a look. Verse 6 follows on from verse 5, obviously, but it's part of the argument. You see, Paul is writing this letter because there are people tearing the church apart by twisting the message of the gospel. And one of the things they're saying, is you see it there at the end of verse 5? They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. They're peddling a kind of prosperity gospel. They're saying, follow Jesus, and he will reward you with all the health and wealth that you want. And we think, you know, a bit like Primark, we think, well, that's not us, is it? I mean, we're much more sophisticated than that. Who would think that? But it turns out we have imbibed more of the Primark mindset than we think. Because we say, God says he cares for me. So why didn't I get the job? Why doesn't he heal me so I can go back to work and support my family? Why did I lose my savings when the markets crashed? Why did my house get flooded if God cares for me? Didn't we see in Philippians that God said he would meet all our needs? Isn't that true? Yes, God will meet all our needs. It's just that having more money is not one of our needs. Right from the start, we need to be clear about what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who's following Jesus. The Jesus who had nowhere to lay his head. The Jesus who was rejected. The Jesus who was crucified. And following him means going his way. And if we think following him is the route to a more comfortable life, we will be constantly disappointed by him. We will constantly feel he has let us down. Following him is not the route to financial gain, says Paul, but it is the route to great gain. Do you see verse 6? Verse 5, it goes, they've been robbed of the truth and they think that godliness is a means to financial gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He's saying, yeah, godliness, it doesn't lead to money, but money's not the real riches. Real godliness does lead to real riches. Great gain. It leads to contentment. Godliness with contentment. It's great gain. Godliness is shorthand for living with God at the center of your life. And he's saying, if you live with God at the center of your life, you will be rich. You'll be really rich. Because you'll know what it is to be content. What do you want for Christmas? I know it's kind of early to be thinking about Christmas, but go on, what do you secretly want? What are you really hoping for? Have you got it? What if you could have contentment? Wouldn't that beat any present you ever had? If you could have contentment for Christmas? Two reasons why contentment in God is the real riches. It's the best thing we could ever have. First is verses 7 to 8. It's because stuff won't satisfy you. See verse 7? For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. We have made riches the measure of what it is to be human. We say, I'm valuable because of the value of my house. But we brought nothing into this world. When you were a baby, your parents didn't love you because you just bought a big house in somewhere like Westbury Park. You didn't have any money, but you were still precious. And your value as a human being had nothing to do with your income. You didn't have an income. And yet it's not long before we forget that and we start to tie being human with having money. We brought nothing into this world. Stuff is not an essential part of what it is to be human. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. We may have spent our lives wearing expensive Italian shoes, but we go barefoot into eternity, says Paul. This is the story of the very wealthy woman who became a recluse with a whole houseful of cats, as people do. And at her funeral, people were curious to know just how much wealth she had amassed. And they asked the vicar, how much did she leave? And the vicar said, all of it. And the point is, if I spend my life elbows out, fighting to get as much as I can, thinking this is what really matters, I've forgotten what it means to be a human being. I've forgotten where I've come from. And I've forgotten where I'm going. And I will never be satisfied. amassing more and more stuff is like drinking more and more salt water. You just feel more and more thirsty. What was it John Paul Getty said? How much money is enough? Just a little bit more. I don't know what it is for you. What is the thing for you? If you had a little bit of extra money, you would love to have because you think it would make you really happy. For me, it's holidays. I just really shocked, actually, this week, the amount of time I spent daydreaming about holidays. I would just love to be able to spend my time traveling in Eastern Europe. I would love to visit every capital city of every country that's sort of just east of Germany. You know, if I just had a week drinking coffee in Vienna, I think I would be content. Or I'm thinking, and I've been looking this up on the internet rather sadly, I'm thinking of a lake in Slovenia. Be brilliant. It looks gorgeous. And if I could just afford holidays like that, then I would be content. That's all I would need, just a little bit of extra money to have holidays like that, and then I would be happy. And I wouldn't need anything else. Be a happy man. What is it for you? What is the one thing you think you, if you just had that, you would be content? Is it a new kitchen? New extension on the house? Or an iPhone? Or a new hairdo? That'd be the thing. Perhaps a second car. Perhaps you've set your heart on a digital SLR camera. And we think just one thing more, and then that'll do it. Then we'll be content. Friends, it's like the slow day. The day when we are content with all we have never comes. Never comes. See, you get the kitchen and you realize the old fridge looks out of place. What you really need is one of those brushed chrome ones with an ice dispenser for the hot summers. And then you worry, you see, now you've done your kitchen. Bathroom's looking a bit scruffy, you know, by comparison. If I went for a week in the Julian Alps, you see, I wouldn't come back satisfied. I wouldn't come back saying, I'm now content. I'd come back saying, okay, we were a little unlucky with the weather. Maybe we didn't go to the best place, but I was talking to this guy about the eastern corner of the country, and he said it was breathtaking. So next year, that's where we're going, and that'll be brilliant. The disease, affluenza, afflicts us in a way that means we get one thing and it doesn't satisfy us. And so we think, aha, yeah, that's what we need, is we've got this one thing. But what we need is another thing. And then we'll be satisfied. And we keep getting more and more and more. And we don't realize that the reason the kitchen didn't satisfy us or the holiday didn't satisfy us is because things can never satisfy us. And when we look to find contentment in things, we've forgotten what it means to be human. Because being human is about being created by God to enjoy Him for eternity. And my greatest need is not a new kitchen or to go on holiday to Slovenia. It's to know more of the God who made me. That's my greatest need. And He is the one who satisfies. Remember, Jesus said that He was the water that quenches our thirst. And as I enjoy Him, that's when I find true contentment. Paul says, verse 8, look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Clothing there is literally, it's covering. It could include housing. So he's saying, if you have God, then contentment is possible with very little. Just food and clothing and shelter, and you can be content. He's not saying we mustn't have a new kitchen, but we mustn't think having a new kitchen will make us content. It's the most humbling thing, isn't it, when you meet Christians from across the world, from countries where they have so little, and yet they have so much joy, more joy than we have. And we think, how can a whole family live in a tiny little room like that and still have a smile on their face? We mustn't romanticize real poverty. There is a level of poverty that makes life wretched. If you've not got food and shelter and clothing, life is grim. We mustn't romanticize poverty. But our problem is we live in a culture that's just We have so much. We have lost the ability to distinguish between what we need and what is a luxury. And the advertising world operates to sell us luxuries as though they are things we need. And the very first time, do you remember? The first time you put it into the shopping trolley, it was clearly a luxury, special treat, Friday night. Now we can't imagine not putting it into the trolley. I remember this guy cut my hair once, and he said, "What you need is this shampoo." And it was criminally expensive. I didn't know they made shampoo that cost that much. But the guy said I needed it. So I bought it. And I started buying it regularly because I like the smell, actually. And then I found myself thinking, what am I doing? What am I don't need this stuff. I may want it, but I don't need it. Who am I kidding? See, and if we think if we don't have what everyone else has, we'll be miserable. Paul says, no, it's possible to have everything and still be deeply discontented. And Paul is saying, but if you have God, it's possible to have very little and be deeply content. That's the first reason real riches come from being content in God. You see, because stuff won't satisfy you. Secondly, because real riches come from being content in God, because stuff can destroy you. Stuff can destroy you. Verses 9 to 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Wanting to have money is like walking into a trap, says Paul. Think about how a trap works. Think about it from the point of view of the mouse. There is this bit of cheese, and you're looking at this bit of cheese, you're not quite sure what the ugly piece of wire is all about. That doesn't look so good. But the cheese looks great. Who cares about the wire? The cheese looks great. You grab it and snap. Paul says, money is a trap. It looks great. It looks as though it'll be the answer. You grab it and you're trapped. You're caught up in what he calls foolish and harmful desires. Foolish because why run after it when it's not even going to make you happy? And when you die, you can't even take it with you. And it's harmful because it'll harm us. It'll make us ill. It'll cost us our health. It'll wreck our family. It'll plunge us into ruin and destruction. Loving money is a dangerous thing, says Paul. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself that is evil. It's a great gift, money. You can do great things with money. There are a lot of rich people in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But if we love money, if money comes before Christ, it is the root of all kinds of evil. We live in a capitalist culture in which profit is pretty much the bottom line. And we need to be alive to what that means. See, if profit is the bottom line, if as a culture we love money more than anything else, more than Christ, then there is all kinds of evil that we will make room for in our culture in order for us to make more money. And if it makes more money, we won't ask questions about the conditions in the factory in Bangladesh where it was made. And if it's making money, we won't ask questions about what it's doing to the planet. And if it's making money, you see, we'll keep quiet about what it's doing to the people who are buying it. And if we can get it cheaper from China, brilliant. And if it costs jobs, well, as long as it's not costing my job. And because that is the culture we're soaked in, we think it's just normal. And we need to be alive to what it's doing to us. We need to be alive to the effect it has on us. The ways in which we will do anything for money at any cost. Cut any corner, fiddle any expense form, tax return. Lie if I have to, hurt others if they get in my way. We think money will set us free. And we end up a slave to it. And it makes us do things we wish we didn't do. It makes us ruin our health. And we try and justify our actions by saying, no, 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 but you see, we're doing it for the family. Friends, we're not doing it for the family. We're destroying the family. because they don't need more trips to Disneyland. They need parents who'll teach them not to love money, but to find contentment in God. Well, how can we help each other on this? Because just saying, don't run after money, isn't really going to help very much, is it? We need to apply the gospel to ourselves. See, we need to say to ourselves, I'm not created to find satisfaction in stuff. Stuff, more stuff, will not make me happier. I'm created to find satisfaction in God. So, open up your cupboards when you get home, and instead of saying, I have nothing to wear, say, I have plenty to wear. Okay, it may not be the latest thing, but life is more than clothes and things. Clothes don't make me who I am. God makes me who I am. If I have him and a bit of food and a bit of shelter, I am rich. Isn't that brilliant? You could go home rich tonight. Don't even have to go to John Lewis. If you're chasing money this afternoon, do you see what it's doing to you? You think it's just normal because everyone else is doing it, but do you see what it's doing to you? Get a friend to help you out of the mess you're in. We're not good at helping one another in this area, partly because we're so soaked in the culture that when one of us gets a new job that's higher paid, we assume that's good news. We always go, oh, great, give thanks for that. Hold on, they are entering dangerous territory. They are fooling around with temptation and a trap. And we need to be the sort of friends to say, hold on, it could be good, but it could be very dangerous. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it because you love money? Are you turning a blind eye to the extra hours, the travel? What will more money do to you? Will you move to the country? When you do that, will there be a good church for your children? Or are you perhaps thinking that a big garden is more important than a good church for your children? What will happen when you start to mix with people who are even richer than you are? Not long before you want to be like them, and you'll work even harder to earn even more money. And with all your money, well, you'll travel at the weekends, because you're working so hard during the week, you figured you earn travel at the weekend, so really there isn't much time for church and things like that, and you're too tired for family prayers and your own prayers, you're way too tired for, and you will say, I'm doing it for my family, I'm doing it for my family. But what you're doing them is you're teaching them to love money. And you're pulling them away from finding contentment in the God who made them. And you'll watch them grow up, and you'll watch them plunge themselves into the same path of ruin and destruction you have gone down. What Paul says, some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. It's the first antidote to affluenza. You're rich if you find your contentment in God, not money. Second, and more briefly, you're rich if you're generous. This is verses 17 to 21. You're rich if you're generous. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. The first step to generosity is to stop being arrogant. You see, the danger is we walk out of our big house in the morning and we think, haven't we done well? And we will tend to look down on all those people who have not done as well as we have. And what is the mark that we are arrogant like that? It's that we don't give our money away. And the reason we don't is because we think it's our money. We think we worked hard for it, and so we will spend it on ourselves. Not give it away to other people. Not going to start opening our home to people who are going to trash our sofa when we've just spent all that money on it. Paul says, command those who are rich not to be arrogant. Because if they have money in this world, it's only because God gave it to them. He gave them the family they came from. He gave them the brains they used. He gave them the job they've got. If you're rich, it's not your money. God's money. He's lent it to you to share it around. So don't be arrogant. Be grateful. Next time you're tempted to walk out your house in the morning and say, well done us, say, no, thank you, Lord. That is the first step to being generous. The second step to generosity is to stop putting your hope in wealth. What is the mark we have put our hope in wealth? we don't give our money away. Because if you think your money is what gives you security, you're not going to give it away. Hold on to it tightly. Everything depends on your money. You're not going to give it away. Paul says, do you see? Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. So you put your hope in God. Wealth is so uncertain. Tuesday, the shares are riding high. Wednesday, all come crashing down. We lost it all. If you're looking to those shares to be your fund for the future, you've lost your hope. But if Tuesday your hope is in God, and Wednesday, well, the shares may come crashing down, but Wednesday you've not lost your hope. Because your hope was in God. And he will never come crashing down. We've seen a little bit of it on the telly with all the flooding that's going on. People who have been devastated, people who've said their whole world has just been swept away. They put their hope in stuff, and the rivers have washed the stuff away, and now they have no hope. Paul says, put your hope in God, because he'll never get washed away. A friend of mine inherited a lot of money, and he heard of a mission organization in need, and he gave them his money unhesitatingly, £30,000 15 years ago. And everyone thought he was mad. You know, everyone saying things like, well, you could have invested it for the future. And he said, no, God is my future. See, so he could give away all his money and not worry, because he still had a future, because he still had God. Don't put your hope in riches. Put your hope in God. And that means if you have riches, you won't mind giving them away. Because it doesn't all depend on them. It all depends on God. Look at verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. He's speaking into the same sort of back-to-front thinking again. See, we think money makes us rich. And he's saying, no, if you want to be rich, if you want to be really rich, don't hold on to your money. Give it away. Be rich in good deeds. Use your money for good deeds. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. He's saying, look, if you've got money, don't invest it in things you can't even take with you when you die. Invest it in eternity. And this is not mercenary. He's not saying, give your money away in this life, and you know, you will get royal box seats in the new creation. Excellent. He's saying, think of your treasures, think of the conservatory you've had put in, the home entertainment system, think of your holiday in Slovenia that you're dreaming about, think of your new golf clubs, your new fishing rod. What if that money went to the poor to show them the love of God? What if that money went to missionaries in Afghanistan? What if you gave that money to Emmanuel so we could grow the ministry, so we could show more people the love of God, see more people restored to the God who made them? And you might think, well, yeah, but if I gave that money away, I won't be able to have the new bathroom complex with the terrazzo mosaic wet room that I was thinking about. Friends, imagine this. Imagine in the new creation, someone comes up to us and says, hey, I'm here because of that money you gave. You're not going to think, oh, I knew I should have gone for the wet room. You're just not going to think that. Terrazzo mosaics will be so last year, next year. What you've done, if you've used your money to invest in treasure that lasts forever. Isn't that brilliant? Because of the money God gave you to share, there are people in the new creation standing there with you. Isn't that treasure? Isn't that something worth giving your money to? And so he says, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, the way to live the life that is really life is not to stack up possessions to yourself. If you want to live the life that's truly life, give them away. Give them away. And then you'll be rich. I must close. The challenge for us as a church is to be generous. If we're not generous, people won't take the gospel seriously. See, we're going around telling them that real contentment is found in the God who made us. Oh, but I'm not giving up my holiday in Slovenia. And that makes it look like that real contentment is found in a holiday in Slovenia. There's a report just out last week, I think, that the gap between the rich and the poor is the biggest it's been for 40 years. And it's not just the gap in terms of income. There is a social gap. The two worlds don't overlap anymore. And it would be very easy for those of us who live in this kind of corner of Bristol to grow a touch arrogant and think that, you know, well done us. Here we are. Haven't we done well for ourselves? And be blind to the needs across the rest of the city. And I think one of the things we need to do as a church is work out how we can be generous to the poor, to make connections with those people we don't have natural connections with, to give to mission beyond ourselves. That's for us as a church. What about for us as individuals? Well, if I came up to you over tea and I said, what do you earn and how much do you give away? How would you feel about that? Well, you'd hate that, wouldn't you? I'd hate it if you did it to me. I'm not going to do that. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Because here is an area of the Christian life we just don't want to talk about. But money is such a dangerous area that we are fools if we think we can handle it alone. We're not designed to do the Christian life alone. I need you to help me with my godliness, which means I need you to help me in the way I use my money. Find someone in a similar position to you, similar sort of situation in life, similar sort of income, and say, look, how can we challenge one another to be generous? What does generosity look like for people like us in our sort of situation? Have luxuries become necessities? How's it going? Mustn't reduce it to a rule. 10% is what people sometimes think. Well, that might be too much for some people. Might be. Might be way too little for others. The answer is to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. Not make up a rule, but preach the gospel. Keep saying, Christ has restored me to the God who made me. And if I want contentment, I'll find it in him, not in stuff. Take that in, it'll change the way I think about money. It will set me free from holding on to it, thinking everything depends on it. Set me free to live as I was created to live. Set me free to live the Jesus way. Do you remember from our studies in Philippians, the Jesus mindset? Others first. What would it look like to apply that to this whole area of money? See, in money we tend to do just the opposite, don't we? We tend to budget for ourselves and then give what is left over. What if we turn that round a bit more? Look to be as generous as we could to others, and we're happy to live off the leftovers for ourselves. And the funny thing is, if we did that, we wouldn't be less content. The funny thing is, actually, we'd be more content. So here's the challenge, to live with Christ at the center of our money. What if we started each day this week with a prayer that said, Lord, give me an opportunity to be generous, to invest the money you have lent me for eternity somehow. If we did that, it would cure us of affluenza, and we would soon learn what it means to be rich, really rich. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that in Christ we are rich beyond all telling. And we pray that you'd show us to cling on to his riches with all our might, but to be generous and free with everything else. For your name's sake. Amen. If you're visiting, let me explain what we do now. We just spent a little bit of time giving everyone a chance to reflect on what we've been thinking about. We're going to do that. Sometimes we do it in groups around our coffee tables. We're going to do it alone this afternoon. Well, if you want to turn quietly to a friend next to you and talk with them, that's fine, if you think they look friendly. Just a chance to be the sort of people who aren't just hearing it and walking away, but wrestling with what we're hearing. And we want to be the sort of church where you're allowed to ask questions. You're allowed to say, hold on. Is that right? Is that what the Bible's saying? So during our time of reflection, if you'd like to write a question down, there are some pens and sheets of paper lying around, and in a moment I'll start passing the Emmanuel cricket cap round. And then there'll be a chance to ask questions out of the hat back to me. Do that for a few minutes. I have a slight confession, which is I've lost my clock and I forgot to switch the stopwatch on here. I have no idea what the time is. Is that right up there? That is right, is it? I don't know if that's good or bad, but at least we know where we stand. So let's say about four minutes of just reflecting on it. Here's the question to ask. What have I put my hope in? If you're reflecting quietly, what have I put my hope in? And I'll just gather up one or two questions, if there are some. There are loads of questions here. Just give me a moment to filter them. Just do keep talking to the people around you. You know, it's not sort of exam conditions at all. Okay, brilliant questions. I haven't got time to look at all of them in detail, but do keep asking your questions, talking them through over tea. That's the point of tea. All those questions there, that's the majority of them, about the same sort of subject, which is what about saving for the future? What about pensions, retirement? Isn't it irresponsible not to save? Isn't it a wise thing to save? And I find that something I'm struggling with myself. Let me tell you, Claire, my wife, is not here, so this is okay. Claire and I, we totally disagree about this. And what? Yeah. And I think we're both right and we're both wrong. And that's to say, the principle here is there'll be principles, not rules. Okay? And the key thing will be to say, what is the motivation of our heart? Do I love money? Or am I generous and trusting God? And that's why we need other people to help us. Because when I do my finances by myself, I can't trust myself. And I need my wife to help me, but I actually need someone else as well, because I can be in collusion with my wife. So that's why we need other people to help us in this area, to help us examine the motives of our hearts. Now, see, I think, don't want to save for the future. Money's to be used. Use it. Get rid of it. Give it away. Brilliant. And Claire is saying, no, we must save up for the future. We must be sensible. And we each thought we were sort of godlier than the other person. I thought I was being godly. She thought she was being godly. And we both suddenly realized we were both being selfish. You see? Because I was thinking, well, you know, if I get run over by a bus, I get run over by a bus. Use the money. Use it now while we can. And she was thinking, what if you get run over by a bus, what happens to me? See, both of us were thinking of our own. Neither of us was thinking putting ourselves in the other person's shoes. I wasn't putting myself in her shoes and providing for her. I was just thinking, yeah, spend it, get rid of it, use it. And not really thinking of my family. And she was really not being godly, but thinking of, well, what's going to happen to her? And so we both realized we had to work out, we're going to have to work out, how to do this in a way that reflects trusting God, but being wise and sensible, and not being unworldly in a kind of super spiritual way. But it's our heart motivation that is the question here, which is, am I thinking money's going to be the answer? That's the key thing. And I mustn't think I'm secure because I've got a good pension. That won't make me secure. And I mustn't think it's going to be miserable if I haven't got one. That's the key thing, it seems to me. Where does spontaneity fit in, says this question. All over the place. Just be generous. There is a lot of talk in the New Testament about planned giving, because if we don't plan to give, we won't get round to it. See, so it's a wise thing to plan to give regularly and proportionally. But there's a sense in which we must know what our left hand must know what our right hand's doing, which means just give. Don't count it all up. Don't think, well, I get you. But someone comes to the door and says, well, actually, I'm a Christian. I do planned giving. You know, that's such an ugly thing, isn't it? It's not part. You know, you pass someone in the street. Well, actually, I do planned giving. You know, that's not how. So if you meet someone in need, give them what they need. So we're called to be. Of course, we must be spontaneous. There's a question here that just says, how should we view financial generosity as opposed to time and things? How do we balance working and spending time with family? I think rather cheekily, I'm just going to duck that by saying we talked about that in 2 weeks ago and last week, where we talked about work and rest. You can download talks from the website, and that might be the easiest way to look at that. Should we give to Emmanuel before we give generously elsewhere? You weigh up, what are the good things to give to? The things that are about investing in eternity. If you think Emmanuel is investing in eternity, if you think we're doing a work that is going to restore people to the God who made them, I take it you'll want to give to this work. But not only to us, you want to give to other people, other mission organisations, things like that, because we want to be generous. So we won't say, give us all your money. We'll say, be generous people. You know of a mission organisation or a social project over there? Give to it. Great. But I take it we'll want to give to the work of the church we're part of, because we believe it. How is God reaching the world? Through local churches. That's a great way to invest in eternity, is to give to the local church. Here's the last question, is how can we give money when you don't have a collection? Which we don't have. We don't have a collection. That's partly because it can make people feel very uncomfortable when a plate goes round, particularly if you're visiting. We don't want people to be put under pressure. There's nothing worse than people suddenly panicking and grabbing and putting a fiver in because they haven't really, you know, they just feel put under pressure. So we want to say we give in response to what God has done. And that's about more than just a plate going round. It's about going home, looking at your finances, looking at eternity, and saying, how can I give to this work if I believe in it? If you want to do that, don't speak to me, because I deliberately have nothing to do with the finances. Speak to Simon Russell, who's our treasurer, who can help you do that. But we don't want to reduce giving to sort of some sort of embarrassed coppers thrown onto a plate in a meeting. Because that's no way to go about it seems to me. And it's not good for our visitors who feel pressurised. They mustn't feel pressurised. If you're here as a visitor, it's not a performance that you pay for. We're just glad to have you here. I need to stop there, and we need to pray and respond to some of these things we've been hearing, and Jim is going to lead us.